All right, it is 8:30, so I am going to get started. My name is Brian Sandine, and I preach for the San Leandro Church of Christ. It's up north in the San Francisco Bay Area. I hope that your lectures have been going well, and I want to thank you for coming to this class about the Kingdom of God and congregational mission. There's a handout on your table, so you can tell as we move forward. I see two parts to this class. In the first part, we're going to talk conceptually about the kingdom. What is it? How do I see it? Because once you know how I understand it, then maybe we can move on to the second part, which is how the kingdom might serve to inspire our mission as congregations in the world. So, let's go. I found that the best way for me to understand the kingdom of God is to think of it as the rule of God or the reign of God. God is sovereign and king over all things, and so the kingdom of God exists or extends wherever the supremacy or sovereignty of God extends. In fact, the words rule or reign and kingdom are often used synonymously, interchangeably in Scripture. For example, Psalm 22:28 says, "For the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Luke 1:33 says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, this is not a perfect illustration, and I'm not defending colonialism, but one kind of kingdom in our recent memory that illustrates the kingdom of God is the British Empire of the 18th and 19th centuries. It extended all over the globe. And the thing I like about the illustration is that the reign of the monarch transcended physical places. The British Empire wasn't confined to Britain because it extended as far as people gave the king or the queen their allegiance. And so when one of Queen Victoria's soldiers in Singapore risked his life out of allegiance to the queen, then the rule of Victoria extended to that person's heart. When one of George V's governors in Kenya refused bribes, kickbacks, and personal wealth to uphold the ideals of British society, then the king's reign was alive in that governor's character. And when a person living in New Zealand honored the wishes of George VI as a citizen under the British crown, well, George's reign was alive in that person's life. And in a similar way, the kingdom of God extends anywhere and to anyone who permits God to reign on the throne of their heart and have his way in their life. Now, there are also many obvious differences between the British Empire and the kingdom of God. My limited point is that when the Bible says the kingdom of God, it's talking about the rule of God, that unbounded reign and exercise of God's sovereignty. It's talking about when a person enthrones God as king of who they are and then devotes themselves to living out what God wants them to be. And so there's rule or reign and kingdom. The second point I want to make about God's kingdom is that it's bigger than the church. Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up in the church, I rarely heard anyone teach about the kingdom of God. And when they did, they seemed to assume that the church and the kingdom were like two ways of talking about the same thing. So it wasn't until my own Bible study in the course of my ministry that I began to look at passages about the kingdom and explore it. And, you know, one of the reasons we know that the kingdom and the church are not identical is that part of the Lord's Prayer where Jesus tells his disciples to pray that God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so one implication of that sentence is that God's kingdom has come, and come perfectly, I would imagine, in heaven. And so we're supposed to pray that it comes likewise on earth. Now, this next passage doesn't have the word kingdom in it, but I don't know what else Paul might be talking about. It's Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, where he explains that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, under one king, even Christ. And this passage indicates the kingdom has both heavenly and earthly dimensions to it. And I'm sure that it existed in the heavenly dimension long before God created the world. Now, we don't know much about the kingdom in those heavenly dimensions, but But we do know about the earthly dimension of the kingdom, and the church is squarely in the middle of that. My point here is that God is at work, and his kingdom is on the move in both the heavens and the earth. God has things he wants to accomplish, and he's going to work in them until the time comes for what he's doing in heaven and what he's doing on earth to be united under Christ. And one of the really incredible things here is that we know this, right? Because God has chosen to reveal it to us. He didn't have to. He is Lord, and it's the mystery of his will, right? But it's both amazing and humbling to know that he has shared the mystery of the kingdom with us. And so the kingdom is bigger than the church, and one of the implications of this larger view of the kingdom for congregational mission is to realize that the kingdom is not something that we usher in by our own preaching and teaching, or by biblical worship or church programs or any other kind of well-engineered activity. It is so much bigger than that, and so only God can usher it in, and it comes only for those who will be his people and obey him. The third conceptual thing about the kingdom is God's attempts to share it with people. The story of the kingdom of God on earth is the story of God's continued and ongoing attempts to extend his kingdom to us so that we might participate in that kingdom, share it, and its mission. God's kingdom is a wonderful thing. When we take up our place in it, there is great adventure to be had, and so God does his best to have us be a part of it. Now, unfortunately, running parallel to God's attempts are people's efforts to run the kingdom their own way instead of God's. And as we know, we cause ourselves all kinds of problems when we try and do this. And that's why God must sometimes start again, try different ways to extend his kingdom to us. The first extension came in Eden. He created it as a place for people to live in a close relationship with him. It was also a place from which they were to exercise their kingdom responsibility. Everything about that arrangement was perfect, right? People were at peace with God. They were at peace with one another. Our relationship to creation was perfect. And God gave us the responsibility of ruling over, you know, the plants, animals, managing the rest of creation. At this point, everything works in harmony the way that God designed it. He called it a very good thing. A very good arrangement. And it remained very good until Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, decided they wanted something more, something different than God planned for them, ate the tree from the fruit they were forbidden to eat, and when they did, it damaged every one of those relationships that were so perfect to begin with. Well, life goes on after Eden. It appears that God continues to extend the kingdom to us through individual relationships with people. And so the kingdom comes to folks like Abel and Noah with plenty of examples of evil all around them. They choose a God-honoring way of life instead. God reigned on the throne of their hearts just as he intended it to be. But as godly people die and evil and wickedness grow in the hearts of others, it's not long before Genesis 6 tells us that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. And so we have the flood. After the flood, we have the Tower of Babel. Instead of spreading out over the earth, right? People were scared of being scattered, and so they decided to stay in one place and build a city. Instead of honoring God, they wanted to build a name for themselves, build a tower to the heavens, try to get to the place of God himself. None of these things were kingdom aspirations, and all they did was lead people further down the road of destruction they'd been on since leaving Eden. God knew this, hated to see it happen, and so he chose to act decisively. And what God did next was issue a few people special invitations to the kingdom. If the masses were going to ignore him, then he would focus on a few. And so the first people to receive this invitation were Abraham and Sarah when God made those great promises in Genesis 12. And the reason that God did this was because he wanted to bless all peoples on earth. See, God hasn't given up on people, even those who go wandering their own way. God was going to use Abraham and Sarah and their descendants to make the blessing of the kingdom available to all. Well, we skip through several generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's sons become the leaders of the nation of Israel, and God reissues Abraham's invitation to the Israelites. Right, he does this while they're in captivity in Egypt. leading them out of slavery into the promised land. And he did this with, you know, mighty acts and wonders, the likes that no one had ever seen, and did them all to protect this hope of his kingdom on earth and the promise that he made to Abraham. And what he did became the most formative period in Israel's history. It did more to galvanize their national and kingdom identity than anything else. It made them who they are, like the cross and the resurrection that made us who we are. And so throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, time and time again, Israel will describe herself as the people God rescued from Egyptian slavery, as the people God delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, as the ones who took out of captivity and into the promised land. It defined them. It became their identity. And at the heart of that identity was the fact that they were chosen by God. Being chosen constituted inclusion in the kingdom of God. So out of all of the peoples of the world, he entered into a covenant with them, made them his own. And so in this notion of a people of God, called to live under the rule of God in order to accomplish the purposes of God and to guide history toward the destination of God, we see the kingdom of God, a kingdom to be embraced with a confident faith and proclaimed to the other nations too. It was an incredible privilege and an amazing thing. And so God brought his people not just out of Egyptian slavery, but into the promised land, not just out of trouble, but into generous good. And once he had done that, his desire was then to live in a relationship with his people, right? He would love them and bless them, and they would love and bless him in return. He would know them closely, and they would know him closely in return. And from this relationship of covenant closeness, God and Israel could together return to that desire that God had shared with Abraham all those generations ago to bless all people on earth. It really has been the desire of God since the beginning in Eden to bless all people and make a place for them in his kingdom. But unfortunately, you know, like we said a moment ago, running parallel to God's efforts to share his kingdom is our attempt to run the kingdom our own way. And Israel hadn't been in the promised land very long before this happened, right? The place we see it most dramatically is during the time of the judges, when Israel wanted to be ruled by a human king so they could be like all the other nations. God and the prophet Samuel have this very telling conversation about it all in 1 Samuel 8, right? Verses 4 through 9, it says this. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such that all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." So God knew it wasn't best for Israel to have a human king, but they were so insistent about it that God finally let them have their own way so they could learn from the consequences. The consequences wouldn't come right away, mostly because God intervenes to give Israel another chance at the kingdom through David. But in the end, the consequences would come. The reigns of David and Solomon last 40 years each, and by the time that 80 years had ended, Israel had so defined the kingdom of God in terms of their own success that they could never see it any other way. The glory of David and the prosperity of Solomon led Israel to think that their destiny had been realized. Right? The promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. We have been blessed. We have become a great nation. God has indeed established his kingdom under the anointed king, you know, and it is us. In their minds, the kingdom of God had become the kingdom of Israel. In fact, even in the tough times that lay ahead for Israel, they yearned continually for the days of the past. They looked to God to defeat their enemies and return them to that golden age of David and Solomon. And as we reflect on that time of Israel's early monarchy, I think there's a sense in which Israel thwarted their experience of the kingdom by rejecting God as king for a human one. Now, I'm not going to say they lost their place in the kingdom altogether. You know, thankfully God decides that and not me. But as we think about Israel's decision, I think we have to ask, What does it mean to reject the king of the kingdom so that you can be like the world? And the short answer is nothing good. As we think about the divided kingdom, the kings that followed David and Solomon, the work of the prophets, the rebellion that led both Israel and Judah into exile, it seems that Israel's place in the kingdom of God is all but done. It's true that God helps them to return from captivity. It was God giving his people yet another kingdom chance, but really nothing came of their return. And God's attempts to share the kingdom with all peoples through that chosen nation of Israel really comes to a halt. Now, because all of God's previous attempts to extend the kingdom to people have gone unfinished, he turns to his son, in whom all of those attempts would find fulfillment. In fact, it's in Jesus that the kingdom of God breaks into the world like never before. In Jesus, God's rule, his power and authority are exercised in a redemptive way against the evil at work in the world. In Jesus, the kingdom of God comes and stakes its claim for human hearts and lives, making it possible for people to live in the kingdom as God designed. In Jesus, we see not only what the kingdom means for God, but what it means for us too. And again, I think one of the implications of seeing God continuously extend his kingdom to people is to get a glimpse of the missionary spirit of the kingdom, the missionary spirit of God. When Jesus ushered in the kingdom, he didn't come to set up an ecclesiastical organization, right? We do a lot of that. Instead, he came to call together a people who would testify to the kingdom that had already been set up, was already underway, and we need to do more of that. So at this point, I want to move to the second part of my remarks and try and talk about why and how this notion of the kingdom of God might inspire the mission of our congregations. It's no secret that over the last 10 years, maybe more, you know, churches have been talking a lot about mission and vision. Mm-hmm. Maybe you have in your church, or maybe you're about to, and that's one reason you may be here. We all know that in a general sense, all congregations have the same basic mission from God. It is the Great Commission to make disciples. It is to live in a way that honors God as his people in the world. But because of who God has brought to our congregations and the gifts that those people have, different congregations may run with this mission in their own ways as they feel the Holy Spirit leads them. And I want to suggest that embracing this notion of the kingdom of God may be a helpful way to articulate our congregation's mission, might help our members to envision the same thing, move in the same direction together. And my basic point for the kingdom as mission is that God is not standing still. He and his kingdom are on the move in the world to accomplish his purposes, to expand his kingdom to the hearts and lives of people. And as the people of God, as members of that kingdom, we have a part in what God is doing. We have a role to play in that kingdom on the move. And if we will do that in a way that permits God to have his way with us, there is great adventure to be had. What might God do in our churches if we had ministers, elders, and members at large who embraced this kind of vision of the kingdom and then were sold out to the kingdom and its way with them? So one image I have of God's kingdom in the world is a river with a strong current. The world around does whatever it does, but as God charts his course and works his purposes in the world, he moves like a river in a particular way with a particular force. Now, before people become Christians, they approach this river in varying degrees. Some stand at a distance and look. Others may come close enough to watch and learn. Others, with the help of family and friends who may already be Christians, may put their feet in the water, feel the current, maybe even do a little wading. But when we make the decision to become a disciple, embrace Jesus as our Savior and Lord, commit to being God's person and God's follower, he adds us to the kingdom and expects that we will jump into the river and go with the current, leave the bank behind. It is that significant of an undertaking for us, an orientation with that kind of newness. It is that different. We are swept in the rhythm or in the current of the kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I know a lot of believers who don't really get that. Or maybe they got it at one time, but over time they've moved to a shallow part of the river out of the current, or climbed up on the bank to rest and grown kind of comfortable there. I even know some folks who would like to put dams on the river or redirect it the way they think it should go. But I think what, you know, most of people in our churches need to do is just to jump in the river where the current is swift and yield ourselves to the way of God as members of his kingdom.
Scary.
It is a little bit, isn't it? But adventurous, too.
Yes.
Yeah. So to talk about what that might look like, I want to talk about Jesus a little bit, because like I said, Jesus brings the kingdom in a way that it never came before. After all, he's the prince of the kingdom. He is the king come in human form. And as he comes and teaches and lives and dies, he embodies the kingdom and shows us how to live in it as God designed. I also want to talk about Jesus because I think if anybody's going to inspire our members to take up their kingdom identity and their kingdom responsibility, it might be him and what he has to say. So I think first it's important to notice that the New Testament story of Jesus both begins and ends with him teaching about the kingdom. In Mark 1:14, as his public ministry began, we're told that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And then in Acts chapter 1, when Luke summarizes for us Jesus' resurrection appearances to his followers after the resurrection, before the ascension, he says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so an understanding of the kingdom of God has to be important if it bookends Jesus' ministry and fills in the shelf in between. So, so that's the way we start. Second, I'm sure that all of the teaching that Jesus did was kingdom teaching, but there are a few places that we can identify as characteristically kingdom or representative or emblematic of the kingdom. And one of the things that makes them characteristically kingdom is their countercultural current. As that river of the kingdom runs through the world, it runs its own way, has its own values, its own principles, its own expectations. And as we know, they often fly in the face of the principles of other kingdoms that are vying for people's attention. So the first bit of kingdom teaching from Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount. The opening Beatitudes are at the same time an introduction that draws his hearers in, right? Blessed are the who? What did he say about people who hunger and thirst? I want to listen to this. Right? So it's both an introduction and it's rich instruction about the kingdom in and of itself. The kinds of things that are important in God's kingdom you won't hear from life coaches that you find online, or self-help seminars, or corporate training sessions, or you know anything the world teaches us about how to live the best life. Because in the kingdom of God, the people who get it and the people who are rewarded are those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who have a passion for righteousness, who are merciful and pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who will knowingly take the persecution that comes to them for being like this. Theirs, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. And then there is that great string of redirections by Jesus, each of which explains that the values of the kingdom run not just contrary to what many people say, but much deeper than what people think. So you've heard this about murder, but I want you to hear this about anger and harboring animosity too. You've heard about adultery, but it is the larger issue of purity that marks the kingdom. You've heard this about revenge, you know, an eye for an eye, but I want to tell you about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. Jesus then moves from those marvelous redirections to the treasure of the kingdom. Every kingdom has its treasure. Jesus warns his audience not to run after the treasures of the world that deteriorate or might get stolen, but to invest in heavenly treasure that can never be taken from you, and to be careful if you are one of those clever people who thinks that you can store up both. You can't. The kingdom current only runs one way. His sermon concludes with that great mental picture of those house builders. The wonderful thing about this lesson is how deceptive the non-kingdom way of life can be. No one builds intentionally on sand knowing that it's going to collapse. Those who built on sand thought they were doing the right thing, but they weren't. It's only people who take up those counterintuitive, seemingly foolish ways of the kingdom that have, in doing so, built their houses on an unshakable foundation. And so Jesus' fundamental message in the Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom of God is the only way to go. Another place we see that kingdom teaching of Jesus is in all those kingdom parables, right? The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a net that pulls up all kinds of fish. It's like a king settling accounts with his servants. It's like a great banquet whose host invited many guests. Now, all of these parables, you know, tell us things about the kingdom, like how God acts toward people, or what a godly person is like, or the kind of impact the kingdom can have. In each case, they make clear what God values and what God's kingdom stands for. But at the same time, they have a larger kingdom message that sort of looms over them. That in the person of Jesus, the kingdom has broken into the world and nothing can stop it. It is that bit of yeast that works all through the dough. It is that tiny mustard seed that grows into a huge plant. It is a merchant looking for fine pearls. It's the lamp on the stand that gives light to the entire house. The kingdom is on the move. Yes, there are facts, ideas, and principles about it to learn and know, but in that process of learning, we can't miss the fact that the river is flowing. Jesus is still at work in people. The kingdom is on its way, and so as people of the kingdom, we need to be on our way too. And so, the kingdom of God has an ethic, it has a way to it. But, you know, let me be clear here. The purpose of Jesus was not to instruct people on a better, more spiritual ethic, or to attack spiritual abuses, or even to give a clear understanding of God. Now, he does those things, but what Jesus came to do was to usher in the kingdom. And at the same time, to call people to make a radical, counter-cultural decision for the kingdom. So when we do, we acknowledge his lordship. When we do, we participate in this kingdom that's intruding into the world. And you see, I think that teaching our people this view of kingdom provides a helpful foundation for congregational mission. First, it helps establish their kingdom identity. Now, Scripture has all kinds of images, metaphors, pictures, analogies for who we are in Christ. But perhaps the one that encapsulates them all is that we belong to the kingdom of God. It defines who we are. It distinguishes us from everything else that's trying to make its mark in the world. And second, it begins to set out our kingdom responsibility. Once again, there are all kinds of ways that Scripture details this responsibility. But at its heart, our kingdom responsibility is to take up the way and the destiny of Jesus as our own. If he is the fulfillment of all of God's extensions of the kingdom to people, if he embodied the kingdom in all that he did, if the ultimate expression of that kingdom is in the cross and his call for us to take up our own cross and follow him, then our kingdom responsibility is to be witnesses to that kingdom. Well, it's hard to talk about kingdom without talking about the miracles that Jesus performed. I love that section in Mark chapters 5 and 6 where Jesus performs miracles that show his rule over evil, death, disease, hunger, and nature. In essence, the kingdom of God trumps every other category there is and everything that gets in the way. And of course, there is that famous exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew 12 where they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Part of Jesus' reply is this: if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come. And you see, the great thing about this passage is that it tells us that casting out demons is not merely proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It was central to his identity. And every demon that he cast out showed that the new age was breaking into the present one, and that the power of the kingdom of God was casting out evil in this age. And this is important for congregational mission because it helps us talk about the Holy Spirit in both the kingdom and in us. Jesus said he drove out demons by the Spirit of God. In John 3, Jesus said that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Romans 14, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what happens in the kingdom happens in the Spirit. And the kingdom as congregational mission allows us to talk about the role and the power of the Spirit in both our lives and in our churches. Now, I know there is a range of opinion about the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not here to debate that today. But I do believe that the Spirit dwells in every believer, and that as he lives in us, he has things that he wants us to do, things he wants to accomplish in us, and that we can have a sense of what those things are if we will invest in our devotional life. I also believe that the Spirit has certain things that he wants our congregations to do, has a direction to lead us, and as more of our leaders and members are in tune with the Spirit in their own lives, then collectively we have a better sense of what the Spirit wants to do through us as a body. Now, you may think of the work of the Spirit differently than that, and that's okay. However you see the work of the Spirit in people and in churches, we should talk about that in our churches, because the work and the power of the Spirit are central to the movement of the kingdom. You see that all through the book of Acts. What happens in the kingdom happens in the Spirit. Now, I want to go back to that part of the Lord's Prayer that we mentioned earlier, the part where Jesus has his disciples pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is one of those places in Scripture where, you know, Jewish parallelism is at work, right? So God's kingdom coming and his will being done are two ways of talking about the same thing. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth, we do a couple of things. On one hand, we ask God to exert his authority in the world so that his purposes are achieved. We're asking God to act. On the other hand, we pray for God's reign to be more complete in our own lives. We want to be about his kingdom business, and so we are praying for ourselves to act as well. And so if these prayer phrases are indeed parallel, it makes the kingdom as congregational mission an extremely practical thing, because every time the will of God is done, the kingdom of God comes. Every time the will of God is done, the reign of God extends a bit further, the rule of God becomes a bit more complete. So, for example, every time our devotion to the Lord grows, the kingdom comes. Every time any selfishness, bitterness, or lust in our hearts is surrendered, the kingdom comes. Every time we serve our spouse rather than insisting on our own way, the kingdom comes. Every time thy will be done instead of my will be done, the kingdom comes. And it comes with power. It exists wherever people enthrone God as the master of their lives. And it comes with greater power as we continue to submit our lives, our wills, and our decisions to him. Because every time God comes and captures another heart, captures another day, captures another motive or priority to his will, then the kingdom of God has come more fully. Every time we hunger for righteousness, the kingdom comes. Every time we resist temptation, the kingdom comes. Every time we take up our cross, every time we make peace, every time we love our enemies, the kingdom comes. Every time we share our faith, the kingdom comes. Every time we do the good that we know that we should do, rather than skip it, the kingdom comes. Every time we are patient and kind when we'd rather not be, when we practice self-control, the kingdom comes. Whenever we help the poor, those in need, and the abused, the kingdom comes. Whenever we lay down some part of our lives in an effort to be humble, to be a blessing, or to be a servant to others, the kingdom comes. I could go on, right? The point of the prayer is to ask God to exert his power both in us and in others, so that the principles and values of the kingdom, the expectations of kingdom life, might be more a part of who we are, how we live, and how our members live together. And that's helpful for congregational mission in a couple of ways. First, it challenges us to check our own values. Are they the values of the River's Current, or are they the values that we have grown comfortable with while sitting on the bank? And second, it permits us to identify ways to serve God in our communities that enact the kingdom. There are lots of opportunities to do good, but maybe some of those help us to be about God's kingdom as we serve. And then the last thing that's important about the kingdom is its already but not yet nature. And we know this, right? There is one sense in which the kingdom of God has already come and we are already living as a part of it. It was ushered in by Jesus, passed on to the apostles, and then to every believer who has made God their king. And as we partner with God when he does his will, we are in the thick of the kingdom in the present reality, here and now. The kingdom has already come. But there is another sense in which it has not been fully realized. Its coming is not complete. What has already come is in advance of that powerful and apocalyptic not yet of the kingdom. And it will not be complete until the time is right, when God brings together what he's doing in the heavenly realms and what he's doing on earth, when Jesus comes again and the reign of God is perfect in every place and everyone. And I think this is powerful for congregational mission too, because we get to participate in what has already been fulfilled while we look forward to that glorious and perfect climax that we've all been waiting for. It is present kingdom fulfillment in advance of future kingdom consummation. It's like having your cake now and getting to eat it too later. We get to participate right now in the kingdom of God over all things. And we do it knowing that we are a part of something that we will experience in an even bigger, more glorious, more exciting way when the time of God is right. Wow. The thing to remember is that God's kingdom is on the move in the heavens and on earth among us. And because God has made us members of his kingdom, we have a part in what is happening. We have a spiritual people that God wants us to be, and we have important things to do as the kingdom advances. And because that's true, there is adventure to be had. There is excitement in seeing God work. There is encouragement in seeing things change. There is challenge to jump in the river with the current and see what happens. Trust God and go. There is affirmation as we embrace the kingdom together. And if we can help people of our churches sort of capture this, it may be inspiring as congregational mission. It may help us to participate well in response to God's call that we be his kingdom people. Well, as we kind of turn toward a close, what might that look like? The kingdom of God as congregational mission. Well, it might start with a simple mission statement, something as easy as our mission is to take up the kingdom of God and share it with people. It's short, it's biblical, it's easy to remember, and hopefully it's not boring. The mission statement should be something that, you know, captures everyone's attention, that everybody knows, that they agree upon as their own unified purpose. It gives specific language to what we're doing together. Now, the tough work is then to follow up that statement in ways that give it real support. And so one way we do that is with preaching and teaching about the kingdom. Every so often, I like to do a sermon series or a Bible class about the kingdom of God. I think it's okay to repeat that stuff. And, you know, even if it's not a series or class devoted specifically to that, there are lots of opportunities to make kingdom applications when preaching and teaching about other things. We don't want to beat people over the head with it, but we do need to be intentional about speaking frequently enough so that people remember our focus. Another way to support a mission statement is to speak with kingdom language during Sunday morning worship. In the beginning, the words of prayers and announcements and even communion remarks might be carefully chosen, but over time, as the kingdom becomes more a part of everyone's DNA, that language might show up naturally and from the heart. One of the reasons we craft mission statements is to give our congregational ministry direction. And so when church leaders plan leadership retreats, congregational meetings, even when we write bulletin notices, we might keep that mission statement and its direction in mind. It allows us to stay on track. Perhaps helps us to decide to move in one direction rather than another, or to commit resources to a particular idea, or maybe to let one ministry go in favor of another because those actions help us to accomplish our mission. In all of these things, the goal is for the spirit of the kingdom to become a part of our identity as members of that kingdom, so that when we live that kingdom out, we do it well in our body life together and in the communities that we serve. Now, I know that congregational mission is a complicated thing. There are some congregations who have no agreed-upon mission. They're just doing church from week to week, however it happens. Mm-hmm. Other congregations have mission statements, but they're ineffective. They may be too long and complicated for people to remember or know. Maybe once they were completed, they got put on a shelf and sort of forgotten. So those aren't of much help. Other congregations may find that their mission statement has run its course. Given the way the congregation has changed or the community has changed, the way the church has gone about its mission no longer works very well. And of course, there are some churches with well-working statements, and all of that is wonderful. I'm just here today to suggest that the kingdom of God might be a powerful way to go, given that it was the heart of Jesus' message and his identity. And it's certainly worth our consideration. So, thank you so much for coming. We have a few minutes. If you want to ask questions or engage in discussion, we can try.
According to your third point about third type of church setting,
yeah,
that you mentioned, how would you speak to that, that's in the process of trying to reinvent, you know, that the realization, yeah, that, yes, it's change or die,
right,
to put it succinctly. Mm-hmm. How do you speak to that?
Well, it's just a matter of conversations, just a matter, right? That makes it sound like it's simple, but it's not. It's a matter of conversations. Typically, congregations, because of their makeup, do certain things well, right? And the best thing that you can do is capitalize on those things that you do well. And so it's a process of sort of alignment that runs right alongside a serious time of prayer, right? Because otherwise we're just making our own deal and hoping God will bless it. Right? And so, but I think if you can fuse those conversations together, then you can think about how has it changed? What are our strengths? What are the needs in our community? How do our strengths fit with the needs in our community? And how can we craft, look for the ways that God's already working, you know, to bring all that together. It's something that we probably do as a leadership group to begin with, but that fold the members in along the way, so that it is something they own as their own, mm-hmm, and not just something sort of dictated from on high. But, you know, a lot of that also depends on the size of your congregation and how easy that is to do, right? If you have, I don't know, 1,000 members, it's difficult to have a larger conversational congregation than if you have 100 folks, right? So, Joel?
You know, of course, a mission has to extend far beyond the mission statement. And I'm in a church where I inherited a pretty standard mission statement about following Jesus and sharing our faith and serving others, okay? You know, pretty standard.
Yeah.
And good. And I've noticed we haven't made reference to it. For the elders don't mention it. It's just, it's the template on the bulletin.
Yeah.
the idea came to me while you were talking to preach a sermon on it.
Yeah.
To find a text. Wait, how do I? Yeah. You know, it represents biblical principles,
right,
and rooted in Scripture, and,
sure,
and show the people how this mission is found in Scripture.
Yeah.
I think that's worth it to, you know, the mission goes beyond the statement, but we have a statement, so let's know it.
Sure, yeah.
Let's put it in our hearts. So
yeah.
I feel inspired to do that.
Well, good. I grew up in a church in Oregon, and I visit there from time to time. And so, but what struck me, you know, one time a couple of years ago when I was there, was that in two or three different ways during the course of the service, the prayer, even an announcement someone made, you know, you heard little things that told you something about who they were. They weren't standard sort of, you know, and it wasn't somebody necessarily had crafted those. It was just who they were. And I, you know, kind of set a light bulb sort of, it was like, big, yeah, that really needs to be more of how we talk if we want a particular mission or a particular piece of identity to lead us.
So you have to fold, if I understand, to put more specific to your comment before, you have to fold in a common language.
Yeah.
So you're using kingdom as a thematic that if we start, because I've preached on kingdom before, I'm sure of that, but folding that and folding the congregation together as one unified unit with that along those lines, because we do have a mission statement, I have preached on that regularly, but getting the buy-in and folding people together is sort of the process.
Yeah, it's tough. We have to have language that's going to sort of inspire people along that line, right? So, part of it, the kingdom of God can be a huge concept, right? You know, it's just gigantic, right? And I've talked about it maybe more in general ways than in specific ones today. But I think part of what it requires is for us to investigate that on our own and figure out, you know, how to talk about this. In a way that will be leading and inspiring. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was going to make a comment here for this gentleman. You know, you mentioned that you'd preach on a sermon on the mission statement, and you would go and look for the scriptures that support it or that say this is a direction that God wants us to go.
Sure.
You always want to be anything that you try and teach or do teach successfully. Should have the scriptures with it. And you mentioned that the mission statement is just sort of a piece of the template.
On the bulletin, yes.
In the bulletin, put the scriptures with the template.
That's a good template.
So everybody can look at that and say, where did it come from? Because it's not always easy for everybody to look at a statement and say, yeah, that makes real sense. That really sounds like it's from God. How do I know? Where's the scriptures? If I have to tell this to somebody else, how do I find the scripture that's going to say what I'm saying here? So that just occurred to me, you know, put the scriptures with it in the template as well as when you teach the class. Mm-hmm. When you preach that sermon, maybe that Sunday morning is the time for those scriptures to show up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jim Bright has references to the royal priesthood and the kingdom, are those the same, like, or are they different discussions?
Yeah, like in First Peter? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I do think they're a part of kingdom language. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. It just seems like we, at least in my church, we don't talk about that and not being set apart as much as maybe you ought to bring that up.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it is it is an entirely different animal, right? You know, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, you still have to live as a human being, right? But he has the kingdom on the move in the world, and that's thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.
Have a wonderful day.